Our scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would turn your Bible to Ephesians 1. In your pew Bible, it's page 1133. We're going to be on this page for a little longer yet, so you can put a bookmark if you'd like in your pew Bible, and it'll help you next week too. We are going progressively through this paragraph. I think Pastor Mark has referred to this paragraph as kind of the dominating paragraph of the whole epistle. There's just so much packed into this opening paragraph, and we're going to progress two verses further, building on where we've looked at already. Starting in verse 3 to the end of verse 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight and understanding." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And even as Pastor Mark would proclaim this further blessing that's proclaimed here, redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins that you've lavished upon us. Help us to appreciate this blessing of redemption, this blessing of forgiveness. Give us understanding in our hearts that we would praise you for this gift, and that we would live in the light of this treasure that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you pay attention to the news, and especially the news about those folks down south, you may know that a fairly significant event happened last week in the United States. And I'm speaking of the wholly unexpected death of Antonin Scalia, Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. Justice Scalia was the longest currently serving justice on the United States Supreme Court. He was also one of the most outspoken. He was one of the most conservative, almost certainly the most well-liked, and among the most influential justices to sit on the bench of the Supreme Court, perhaps ever, but certainly in the 20th century, or at least the last half of it. So there has been a lot of discussion over the last week concerning what this might mean for the relationship between the president and the Congress, or this already contentious election year that's happening, and especially for the future of the court and the country. There have been many articles written over the last week or so, journalistic articles, political articles, legal articles, biographical, and even religious articles. And many ask questions about the impact of Justice Scalia and his death on the history and culture of the court, as well as on the country moving forward. Now, I mentioned that Justice Scalia was one of the most conservative justices on the court, and what I mean is that he held to a judicial philosophy very close to an evangelical approach, our approach to the Bible. It's called originalism or textualism. And essentially, this judicial philosophy states that the law, as it was written, is the law that should be interpreted and enforced, and the Constitution, as it was written by the framers, is the Constitution that should be interpreted and applied by judges, even justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, this approach to the law and judging empowers and protects the rights of groups and individuals today, and therefore secures a more stable society. At least that's the philosophy. It also honors and respects the foundations upon which society and our way of life are grounded, speaking, of course, in the United States, but we have many, many points of commonality. And this judicial philosophy stands in stark contrast to a more modern approach to interpreting the laws and the Constitution. The newer approach holds that the framers couldn't have anticipated all eventualities. So we can justify reading into the text what is not explicitly there, so long as it is useful and it adheres to people's values and sensibilities today. Holders of this newer philosophy frequently refer to the Constitution as a living document. Justice Scalia often scoffed at this idea, stating repeatedly, and I'm quoting here, "A constitution is a legal document to read and interpret as it is. It is not a living document to be read into whatever we want." Nevertheless, proponents of the living constitution, so-called, contend that the values of the people governed change over time. And therefore, our laws and even the Constitution and our understanding of it should likewise, here's the word, evolve over time. And as Justice Scalia frequently noted, this isn't interpreting laws and enforcing them. It isn't reading and interpreting the Constitution. This is unelected judges making law. It's rewriting the Constitution into our own image based on our supposedly knowing better. As followers of Jesus Christ, if we are followers of Jesus, we need to remind each other that God has given us the Holy Scriptures, comprised of the 66 books of the Christian Bible. And he has given this word to us in written form as his authoritative guide for both our faith and our practice, what we believe and how we are to live, even when we're uncomfortable with what it teaches. Now, I want you to know that I had already written this part of my message when we met last Thursday afternoon for our weekly fellowship and Bible study group. But I really had no idea how relevant this sermonette on the Bible as God's Word written and our authoritative and sufficient guide would be this morning. My initial intention was to remind us of the authority of the Holy Scriptures as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians, and as we work through the implications of our praising God for his choosing us. We did not choose him. He chose us before the creation of the world. And he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, not in each other's sight. That would be pretty easy. But in his sight. And he then predestined us for adoption as his sons. Interestingly enough, in biblical times, a person could be identified as the son or the child of another by character, not by name alone. This is the sense of the Bible. Remember what I prayed about earlier, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what it means to be children of God. Then very early in our time together on Thursday, one of our members, a Thursday regular, gave me this article. You may have seen it. I hadn't seen it yet, in the Winnipeg Free Press. Its headline is "College Gets Gay Straight Group," with the subtitle "Faith-Based Providence, One of Manitoba's Most Socially Conservative Institutions." The Providence refers to Providence University College and Seminary, where an alumnae and former employee who is now a married lesbian to her wife and serves as chaplain at St. John's College at U of M She was joined by two current Providence students and at least one Providence professor, and they petitioned and received approval to establish a gay-straight alliance group on the campus of Providence University College and Seminary. I must say that this was shocking to me. And this despite the statement of David Johnson, Providence's president, with whom I am positively acquainted. He's been here at Bethesda for several different funerals and at one other occasion. His statement reads, and I'm quoting here, you've got it there on the screen. The Board of Providence continues to affirm that sexual intimacy is to be practiced within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. This statement is published in our student handbook, and students agree to abide by this handbook while they are students at Providence. Before they come to Providence, all of our students also agree to our covenant of community life, which includes a promise, quote, to exemplify the gospel of grace by upholding the dignity of, showing respect to, and serving all people regardless of age, race, gender, sexual orientation, religion, or culture, end quote from the handbook. The Gay Student Alliance, this is David, continue on now. The Gay Student Alliance, now it's a gay straight alliance, but his statement says the Gay Student Alliance. I don't know if that was intentional or if that was a mistake, is in keeping with this promise. My hope is that Providence can walk a line that supports our historic Christian heritage and the pastoral needs and desires of our students. End of statement. I wanted to provide David's statement because I want us to deal with the facts as we can know them and to be fair in the sense of being balanced. I disagree with him strongly and his board, and I believe this will have a catastrophic impact on Providence's future. But I don't bring this up this morning because I want to or because I relish the idea and opportunity for others to think ill of me or of Bethesda Church. I don't. To be honest with you, it makes me sick to my stomach, literally. I feel like right now, like vomiting over this. I speak to this issue because I must. We must. If we're to continue following Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, that we might be chosen to be holy and blameless before his Father, and adopted as his sons according to the purpose of his will. Make no mistake, institutions of higher learning that carry the name Christians are extensions of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they aren't, they should take the name Christian, which means Christian, little Christ, like Christ, out of their information and do what they want. But as long as they package themselves as Christian, and especially as long as they package themselves as evangelical Christian, in confession and practice. And when such a Christian institution solicits and has received generous support from many here at Bethesda, both past and present, we must speak into this confusion. And it is confusion. Whenever Christian persons and churches and institutions of any sort, missions agencies, colleges and universities, whenever we get caught up in a guilt or shame-induced, fuzzy-headed and conflicted or coerced accommodation of any special class of sin as defined by the Bible, we are headed away from the cross and away from Christ. It's also confusing to our children. And to other people's children. It's confusing to adolescents who have no idea what's going on in their bodies and what to do with their bodies. It's also confusing to ourselves. Where do we stand? How do we respond? And it's also confusing to those we hope to reach for Christ. Who is this Jesus anyway? And what does he represent? It's confusion. Oh, I see. Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking upon himself both our sins and our penalty for sin, so that we could be made righteous and reconciled to God, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, including my sexual sin. I get that. But now, we're saying there are some sins, including sexual sins, which the Bible addresses clearly, comprehensively, consistently, from start to finish. Those are okay now? How does that work? Are there other issues like that? How do I know? Even more, if we are to be the loving people Jesus wants us to be, we aren't to mention any longer that the Bible calls people who do such things sinners, or that they need to repent as we need to repent, as we are sinners, and receive God's grace in Jesus Christ in order to be saved and not go to hell? Really? How does that work? Well, it doesn't work. It didn't work in Jesus' day, or he would have said so. He went to the cross precisely because it doesn't work. It didn't work in the early church, and it will not work in the contemporary church, no matter how we might wish it to work. I do not doubt their good intentions, either President Johnson or the Providence Board. But I must say that sanctioning a gay-straight alliance group on the campus of Providence University College and Seminary, and having as its first speaker this lesbian chaplain who is married to her wife and who has promoted and pushed for this, as their first speaker at the first event, cannot be justified biblically or otherwise. It is, in fact, a well-intentioned but unwise and undiscerning compromise, not of biblical truth and authority exactly, because the Bible is still true and the Bible is still authoritative. It's a compromise of personal and institutional trust in the Bible's truth and authority. This is nothing new. The church has always had to stand on the truth and authority of the Bible in the face of opposition and derision and persecution. Many people, thousands of people, yes, millions of people have died on this point, for this point. But this particular decision must be seen as a well-intentioned but unwise and undiscerning compromise of the gospel, a capitulation to the prevailing headwinds before us of an increasingly confident and corrupt and hostile culture around us. And here's how I know this, and you can be assured of it too. This does not and it will not honor the name, the sacrifice, or the calling of Jesus Christ. It does not and it will not promote the gospel of his grace, not the biblical definition and concept of grace. This does not and it will not facilitate godliness. And it does not and it will not result in making disciples of Jesus Christ from all nations, don't forget this, teaching them to observe all he has commanded us. Not just part of it, not just the parts we like, all he has commanded us. And all of these are values that Providence University College and Seminary says it embraces, all of which are clear, true, and enduring biblical values. So on this basis, I'll be calling President Johnson this week. I like him. He's a good guy. I'll follow that conversation up with a letter to him and his board reflecting an abridgment of these thoughts. And I'll invite him to listen to this larger treatment of the matter at his convenience. We post it every week on the web. It's there for anyone to hear, anyone to check out. Obviously, no one consulted me about this decision, so what I think may not be particularly moving to the folks at Providence, and I am no prophet. But I'm afraid we'll one day look back at this and say, that was the beginning of the end of Prav. If not the institution, then the Prav that we knew, the Prav that we loved, and the Prav that we supported all these years. Now, before we move on, I want to direct your attention to some resources for further processing. You have these there in your bulletin some form that you could perhaps use. I'd just like to say a few words about each of these people. Sam Alberry and Vaughn Roberts are historically Orthodox Christian pastors in England who experience themselves same-sex attraction. But they are committed to living as celibate singles because living under the truth and authority of Scripture and presenting an accurate testimony to Christ are more important to them than their own sexual gratification. I should also note that Sam has written an important little book. Here it is, entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? Not to give anything away, but the answer is no. God is anti-sin, however, and Jesus died to prove it. And then finally, Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, living as a lesbian and fully committed to the gay worldview and lifestyle. And then she met some real Christians who didn't scare her off. They invited her into their home, cared about her, introduced her to the Bible, and eventually to Jesus. And since surrendering her life to Christ, and part of that process was the reality, both from the biblical authority and truth, and also the witness of the Holy Spirit within her, she couldn't take her lesbianism with her. See, we have to make choices when we follow after Jesus. We have to leave some things behind. And since then, she's become a pastor's wife, a mother, and now a in-demand ministry speaker and leader to these issues. And I strongly encourage you to check out these people and the resources they provide. And if you happen to struggle with same-sex attraction, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. This place right here, I'm not talking about this place with the bricks and mortar and the wood. I'm talking about this place, which is the household of God. We should be the most welcoming people on the earth for people to get well. I heard it this way this past week, listening to a message, not on this topic, but the church should look more like the waiting room of a hospital than the waiting room of a job interview. I thought that was pretty poignant. So I want you to know that you are not alone and you are both welcome and wanted here. I mean that. But we're going to be committed to telling each other the biblical and living truth, as well as encouraging each other to be the accurate representatives of Jesus Christ in the world that God intends for us to be. It's why Jesus died. It's why he was raised. And friends, these issues related to God's good and sovereign design of human beings in his image, of sexuality and sexual identity and sexual freedom, and how we'll respond when confronted by them, constitute the challenge of our day. Tragically, we in the church today are losing our nerve over it. One well-intentioned compromise, one capitulation to the culture at a time. And even worse, we are losing our distinctive witness to God's grace and love in the crucified and risen Christ over it. Whatever the rationale, every time one of us, individuals, pastors, churches, missions agencies, institutions of higher learning, every time one of us compromises our trust in biblical truth and authority, every time one of us capitulates to the culture, it makes it more difficult for the rest of us to stand. And it emboldens our enemy, the devil. Turning briefly to our text now, which amazingly isn't discordant with what I've just shared with you. I'd like to focus our remaining time, which is getting shorter and shorter, on verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. If you don't have your Bible open to Ephesians 1, still, please return there now with me. An old English proverb says, tide and time wait for no man, and especially not for preachers. Actually, I added that last bit about preachers, but it should have done. Obviously, this message turned out to be quite different than I had envisioned at first. That is, in the beginning of the week when I started preparing this sermon, and it's especially different from when Pastor Chris and I laid out the schedule for his message series as a whole weeks ago. But Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, last year published an important book entitled, here it is, right here, We Cannot Be Silent, subtitled, Speaking Truth to a Culture Redefining Sex, Marriage, and the Very Meaning of Right and Wrong. He writes, quote, We cannot understand our times without looking honestly at the moral hurricane that is sweeping across our culture, leaving very little untouched, if not radically changed, in its wake. But understanding is just a start. When it comes to marriage and morality, Christians cannot be silent. Not because we are morally superior, but because we know that God has a better plan for humanity than we would ever devise for ourselves. Beyond that, we cannot be silent because we know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He came to save us from our sins. We cannot rightly tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ if we do not speak rightly about sin and its consequences. We dare not underestimate the scale, scope, and significance of this moral revolution. Even more urgently, we cannot underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This book is written in the hope that the church will be found faithful even in the midst of the storm. Once again, the title for our series is Our Place in This World, God's Good and Sovereign Order in the Church. And I feel compelled to reiterate that it is, in fact, our place in this world to speak the truth of God in the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we haven't done very well at that. We've hedged on the truth, and we've hardened our hearts against people we don't like or don't want to associate with. We need to do better. But realizing that, we cannot allow ourselves to be guilt-induced into compromise and capitulation. This requires that we proclaim and that we offer the gospel of Jesus Christ for all and to all. In this work of proclaiming and offering, there can be no separate, special, off-limit categories of sin and sinner. We all are lost, needy beggars before the cross. All of us. There's no exception to that rule. And this will lead us directly into our specific title and topic for this morning, which is Praising God for Forgiving Us in Christ Jesus. And I'll be even briefer than usual from this point forward. And I have a single point this morning. It's there in your listening guide for those blankaholics. This is your time to shine. Here it is. If the holy and loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has adopted you or me into His household, I want you to allow those words to settle in. If the holy and loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has adopted you or me or us into His household, His family, also known as the church, He has done so one and only one way, and that is by His grace through, or that through means manifested in us, in our saving and sustaining faith, in the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there is no evidence in your life that He has done this yet, then pray to Him. Ask him to enable you to repent, believe, and be saved. That message and that decision has nothing to do with whoever we might have identified sexually. Has nothing to do with that. It does have to do with coming to terms with God as he's revealed himself and his ways in Holy Scripture. It does involve turning to him in repentance and faith. And whatever he says, leave behind, we leave behind. Without repentance from sin and saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are without hope and without God in the world. This is the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is true for all of us. Every human being. We have all sinned. Some of us are still in our sin. And because of our sin, all of us need to be reconciled to and reunited with God through Christ. This is why Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross. It's also why God raised him from the dead. There's no such thing as a dead Savior, and so God raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God and powerful to save even the rankest, raunchiest, most despicable sinner. And I speak, of course, of myself. But I have to give up my sin. Or at least my demand for my sin. I have to repent, which is to turn away from my sin and to God in Christ Jesus. And as it turns out, anybody who's been a Christian for more than, say, an hour and a half knows that getting free of sin is more complicated and difficult than being saved from our sin in the first place. I'm not talking about what Jesus paid. I'm talking about how God has offered it to us free of charge, in the sense that we can come freely in response to his word as we are. That's the beginning. It's just the beginning. And the end is far, far out there on the horizon. Jesus died to take upon himself both my sin and the death penalty for my sin. I repent and I believe, and so I'm saved. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done and because of God's promise that he will do it. That's not the beginning. Rather, that's the beginning. It's not the end. It is, however, the beginning of the end for sin and for sinfulness, for worldly and its influence upon us. It's also the beginning of the end for the devil and his schemes. But I must believe this. I must receive this. I must trust this, and I must place my whole hope and stake my whole future, my eternity even, on this truth that even while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us, the ungodly, to make us godly. Now, Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, there we read, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. According to the riches of his, that is, God's grace, I love this language here, which he lavished upon us. He just didn't give us a smidge. He lavished his grace upon us in Christ when he saved us by his blood, when he forgave us of our sins according to his riches. Listen. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we might continue to wallow around in our sin, sexual or otherwise. To say so is blasphemy. Jesus died that we might be saved from our sin and that we might now live for him who gave himself up for us. This is true for gay and straight, thief and murderer, adulterer and plagiarist, and any other class of sinner we might mention. There are no exceptions. There are no special classes. that are exempt from this with this qualifier. What the Bible calls sin is sin. It is still sin. It will always be sin. And it doesn't matter what a Supreme Court says. It doesn't matter what a bill before the legislature says. It doesn't matter what our school says. It will always be sin, and it will always separate us from a holy and righteous God. We can deny this, but we do so to our own peril and the peril of those we claim to love. I'd like to conclude this morning, yes, I did use that word, with a simple but clear proof of what I just said from the Bible. It comes to us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 1108 of our pew Bibles, but I'll ask Saxon to put it up on the screen for us all to see. Here it is. It reads, "Or do you not know?" He's speaking to the church. He's speaking specifically to the church at Corinth. But I don't know of a more important passage on this topic for us to hear as we close. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now let me pause there for just a second. None of us are righteous. What's the solution? The solution is that Christ took upon himself our sin, our unrighteousness, so that his life and his righteousness could be given to us. My sin and unrighteousness, my rebellion against God, he took upon himself. The word actually says he became sin, though he knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. And when that happened, there was an exchange that happened so that my sin and my unrighteousness, the theological word was imputed upon Christ so that his righteousness could be imputed upon me. We have no hope apart from Christ and what he did on our behalf. That's the righteousness that is required, and none of us have it apart from Christ. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." That's an important command. Several times in the New Testament, we are commanded. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It's not, oh, well, when you get around. It's don't do this, and it is don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Here is another place. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, and I think that probably includes most, if not all of us, apart from Christ, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. That's a pretty comprehensive list. We could go on, but I think we get the point. We'll inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 is the most important part. It's not the listing of these sins. No, verse 11 is the most important part. "And such were some of you." The point being made here is that you are no longer. This is who you were. It's not who you are. That's what you did. It's not what you're doing. Change has come. Jesus has come. His word has come. The Holy Spirit has come. You cannot remain who you are and follow Jesus at the same time. So Rosaria Butterfield realized in that moment of conviction and leading up to it that she could not take her lesbianism with her and follow Jesus. So she left it. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Friends, that's the gospel. And may God help us not only to proclaim it, not only to believe it in our confessional statements, but to live it out. It's the only hope we have, and it's the only hope anyone we ever meet will have. Without exception. Without exception. Praise God that He has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, first I want to pray in the name of Jesus for David Johnson and his board and Providence University College and Seminary. This has been a very valuable institution in the province of Manitoba. It has been a very valuable place of education and witness. And many of our people over the years here at Bethesda have invested significantly to ensure that that institution continues on and even thrives. And I don't know the conversations that happened behind closed doors in the boardroom. I don't know what moved David and his board to make this decision and sanction this group, and whether they realize it or not, apparently they don't mean to, according to his statement, but they have violated one of your principles that we read in Romans chapter 1, the very last words about giving approval to those who revile your name, if not with their words, by their lives. And we are to come out. We are to be distinctive. We are to be identifiably your people. We are not to be indistinguishable from the culture around us. The only hope we have is Jesus. And those of us who are in Him are predestined to be conformed to His image. And I'm certain, because your word says so, it doesn't include homosexuality. And what other representations are in the world? There are too many to name. Help us, Lord, to stand. Not on our merits, not on our righteousness. We have none of either. But on your word, as you have revealed it to us in your holy scriptures, and as you have revealed your word to us in the person of Jesus. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. And no one, including us, will come to the Father except through Him. I also want to pray for us. I want to pray for our young people, our children. This is a very confusing time, and while many of them haven't been exposed to this issue, at least in a significant or deep way, I fear this will be more normal than a nuclear family at some point in the near future, that this will become the orthodoxy in our culture. It's already happening. I pray that we will raise up children who follow after Jesus, regardless of the cost. We'll trust you and trust your word, not just when it benefits us, but when it costs us something. I thank you for Bethesda Church and its faithfulness over these 72 years almost. I pray that the next 70 will be equally as faithful. That we will, in fact, be your salt and your light in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.